Well, we're going to reach a small milestone in our church this morning. We're going to conclude chapter 10, the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to finish this chapter. We're going to finish our exposition of Matthew 10 this morning. We've been in Matthew 10 for a while. It's been a fascinating study. And we're going to consider now the last three verses in chapter 10, verses 40, 41, and 42. That chapter ends. But if you notice, chapter 11 begins like this. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So all of chapter 10 has been about Jesus instructing his 12 disciples. It's been all about that, because it says after he got through instructing them, he went into the other cities. He turned these men apostles in verse 2 of chapter 10 because they were sent out ones. They were sent out as ambassadors for the king to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was near. He told them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." They were to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it says there in verse 6. They were to go to the villages, they were to go to the cities, and they were to enter houses even who would receive them and their greetings of peace as they proclaimed the king's message of repentance and salvation in his name. He encouraged them and he empowered them with the words of promise and prophecy and providence about their current ministry. They would originally go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then prophetically their future ministry as they would go to all men, the Gentiles. So he encouraged them about this current ministry and about their subsequent future ministry, not only to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Later, he gave them the big picture, what the gospel ministry will be like for them and for all true disciples who proclaim the gospel message. He gave them the big picture. He started off commissioning them, empowering them. "I'm going to send you to the lost sheep, the house of Israel." And then he gave them the big picture, what it's going to be like for them and all disciples who share the gospel ministry on into the future. In this discourse of this commissioning the 12 apostles, he foretold of hardships Christians would face, not just because the gospel was offensive and that it would cause division, but because of the sinful, rebellious, hard hearts of mankind. It wasn't that something was wrong with the gospel that caused division and was offensive, but it was the hard hearts of sinful man that when they heard that, they rebelled against it. And that's what caused the division and the offense. He told them that. He also reassured them, and all true disciples like ourselves, of our immense value. More valuable than sparrows that God knows when one dies, numbering our very hairs of our head. Not that he counts them, but he numbers them and tells how many we're going to have. He reassured them of their immense value to the Father who's in heaven and his special care for his own. Christ promised those who faithfully persevere in their service to him before men that he would confess them before his Father, which is in heaven. And all through this chapter about the king and his kingdom power to empower others, to persevere, Jesus by his power as king of his kingdom, as you notice, empowered others with his power. He promised provision as they ministered his word in his name. He promised they would be given words to speak for his name's sake. He promised power to persevere even in the face of persecution on account of his name. He promised divine providence and care for their lives. He promised his divine love that would supersede any human relationship. He promised eternal life to those who would turn from sin and embrace him as their Messiah, their Savior, King. This whole chapter, as we're going to conclude, has been about power from on high, about divine empowering. It's been about the proclamation of the kingdom. It's been about the persecution of Christians. It's been about the perseverance of the saints. It's been about the promise of his divine love and the providential care of the Father for his own, and the King's promise of eternal life for those who follow after him. That's what this whole chapter has been about. This has been a fascinating study here in Matthew chapter 10. And our exposition in this chapter is going to conclude this morning, yet though, with another amazing promise given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a promise to reward those who faithfully persevere for him. One more promise, one more way to end this chapter. And it's a promise of reward to those who faithfully persevere for him. He promises he's going to endow faithful perseverance. Now the king in his kingdom has a divine prerogative to bestow gifts. He has a divine prerogative to give gifts, to give rewards, to bless, to endow with his grace. He can do that. He's sovereign king, and he can do what he wants in his kingdom. And if he chooses to reward and give gifts, then that's up to him to do. And here he promises that's exactly what he's going to do to those who will faithfully persevere in their service for him as king and representatives of his kingdom. And that's how kind of this discourse ends. It started off amazing. As you know, it started off amazing. He called the disciples and he empowered them. He called them apostles. He said, I'm giving you power over demons and sickness and disease. You're going to heal everyone. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to proclaim the gospel. You're going to cleanse lepers. And you're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're going to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that started off wonderful. But then as he kept going, he started talking about persecution and how they're going to be brought before in the synagogues and be whipped and brought before kings and be questioned in inquisition, and how they were going to be hated even by their own family members, and how they would have to endure to the end, and the ones who really endured to the end would be saved. And he says, don't worry, they treated me the same way as they're going to treat you, and you're special, don't worry, we're going to take care of you. God knows everything about you, even every hair of your head. So just take up your cross and follow me, and I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And then, after all that kind of seemed like bad news, like really, we're going to have that kind of hard of a time. We're going to face that much severe persecution. Jesus now ends this chapter on a good note. He ends it on a good note. He's saying, yeah, many are not going to receive you. The gospel is going to cause division. It's going to cause hardship. You're going to be persecuted. Many of you are even going to be stoned. Some of you are going to even die. That's how it is with the gospel. That's how it is if you're going to be my kingdom. That's how it is if you're going to follow me. But good news. Good news. Not everyone is going to reject you. Not everyone is going to persecute you. Some are going to receive you. Some are going to be saved. Some are going to be blessed because of your faithful perseverance in ministering for me. And he kind of ends this chapter on a good note. It started out amazing. Jesus commissioned his 12 apostles, empowered them, as I said, to cast out demons and all that. And he said to freely give because they had freely received this empowering grace from the Lord. And I said, as Jesus now, he concludes this discourse, and it ends just as amazing as it began. First, it started off with this divine empowering. Now it's going to end with this divine endowing. It's like two bookends. Divine empowering at one end, and then in the middle, discipleship and all that it includes, and then he bookends at the end with divine endowing. Empowering, endowing, and in the middle, faithful service as a disciple. That's how this chapter is seen, I think. After all that Jesus revealed about what faithful disciples can expect and the need of grace to persevere through, Jesus ends with promises of reward to those who proclaim him before men. Now this is encouraging, and I'm sure the disciples would have been encouraged, because the whole time he was telling them about subsequent persecution for them and all Christians, I'm sure their heads were hanging low saying, wow, wow. But then he ends with this wonderful note of reward. These words were also empowering. Actually, all of Christ's promises are actually empowering for faithful service to him. Let's look together and consider how Jesus ends this discourse to his 12 apostles and to all faithful disciples of his. Beginning here in verse 40 now, these are the three last verses that we have not than an exposition on this chapter. Jesus is speaking. He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Notice how Jesus ends this chapter. He ends this chapter talking about people receiving them, about them being rewarded, and about others being rewarded. So he ends this chapter talking about divine endowment. Yes, some are going to reject and persecute the gospel message, but not everyone will. Not everyone will. God has a people, and he is going to draw them to himself, and they're going to come to him by hearing the gospel message. And without the gospel message, they will not come to him. That is the power of God and the salvation, the Bible says. It's very encouraging to know that God is going to save people. He's going to save people through the gospel. As I said, these verses are like two bookends. This is the bookend of the other verses. Seems Jesus is now reflecting back to what he told his 12 apostles in the beginning of his discourse here when he commissioned them in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "Whosoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake out the dust of your feet." He told them about their immediate ministry as they would go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as they would go to villages and villages and house to house, and about some who would receive them and some who would not receive them. And then he launches off in this prophetic discourse about future persecution. But now he ends kind of referring back to what he told his apostles in the beginning about those who would receive them and those who would not receive him. Remember, this discourse ends, and Jesus finished giving the instructions to the 12, and he departed from there. So they haven't went yet. They're about to go. So they haven't went yet. Jesus finished his discourse, then he went out to the cities, and then they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what happened historically. He told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus departed from there. The apostles were sent out after Jesus had instructed them. That's what it says there, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them of chapter 10. Originally, they were to go to the cities and the villages and the territories of Israel only. Historically, that is the setting of Matthew chapter 10. But now notice, as I said, when he told them that they're going to go out, he told them, don't bring anything. Don't bring a copper, no silver. Don't bring anything. The workman is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, go out of that house or that city and shake off the dust of your feet. He told them, this is what you're going to do. Now, actually, they're just about to go. Jesus is just about to finish his discourse, and he's going to leave and go into the other cities, and they're just about to go a separate direction into the other cities. And Jesus now ends his discourse by saying, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And what he's saying is, there are going to be some people who are going to receive you. I want you to know and tell them that when they receive you, they're receiving me, and they're going to receive the one who sent me. That's what he's telling them. Jesus is saying, I was sent by my Father, and you received me as your Savior. Now I'm sending you to proclaim me as the Savior, and the ones who receive you are receiving me, and the one who sent me. He's saying, you're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you're going to connect them back to their God through your ministry as speaking for me. You're going to connect them back to their God. Now, verse 40 is all about receiving the 12 apostles' greetings and their words that he started there in verse 14. Therefore, receiving the Messiah who sent them is therefore receiving God the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14 says. So receiving the apostles' words were tantamount to receiving salvation. It was tantamount to receiving salvation. If they went to village to village, they went to city, they went to house, and the ones who embraced them and received them was tantamount to them receiving salvation, because that's why the Father sent the Son, to be the Savior of the world. And that's why Jesus is sending these apostles with the gospel message so people can be saved. That was the purpose of him sending them. Jesus sent them so the lost would hear the apostles' words of kingdom salvation in the Messiah's name, and hearing, they would receive salvation and be reconciled back to God in peace and mercy and grace. This too would be words of promise, empowering the apostles to persevere in their faith and their service to their King Jesus. He's encouraging them. He's giving these last few words that's going to bolster their faith. Jesus ends his discourse that seemed bleak in the middle about persecution with words of promise now here at the end, and of those who would receive them unto salvation. What he's saying is, you're representatives of the King, and you're representatives of the Father of the King. You're representatives of the Son of God and God the Father. That's how important their representation was. What you do and what you say is in representation of us. Those who receive you, receive us. Those who receive you, receive us, receive salvation. That's what he's saying. It's either salvation or judgment. He says, whoever does not receive you, in verse 14, nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, house, or that city, shake off the dust of your feet, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah that day of judgment than for that city. It's either salvation or it's judgment, one or the other. He said, go and offer salvation, full and free. Call for repentance from sin, because the King is walking among them. Jesus was God incarnate, the Messiah King, and he was walking in the land of Israel during that time. And his is the kingdom of salvation for sinners. He came to save sinners. People who didn't see themselves as sinners couldn't be saved, because he came to save sinners. And anyone who says, I'm not a sinner, can't be saved, because he came to save sinners. Now, of course, the key word here is receive. Four times here in this verse 40, it says, he receives you, receives me, and he receives me, receives him who sent me. Four times. Notice the stress is on the importance of apostolic teaching. He stresses the importance here. Receiving the apostles' words was equivalent to receiving Christ's words. That's what he's saying. When you go out and you speak, you're speaking for me. And those who receive you are receiving me. Apostolic teaching is Christ's teaching. Some say, I receive Christ, but they don't receive his words. Or they don't receive the apostles' words. That's a contradiction. If you receive Christ, you receive his words. And if you receive Christ's words, then you receive the apostles' words. The key word here is to receive. Dekomai. It's used 33 times in the four Gospels. It can be translated take or receive or approve or embrace. It's an action word. Accept is not really a good word here, because accept can mean just something mental and never move into action. This is an action word. And here in the context, relating back to verses 11 through 14 about them going in the villages and the houses and the cities and being received or not being received, receiving is closely connected to welcoming and embracing and heeding to. It all goes together. If you go to a house and they welcome you, and they receive you, and they heed your words, and they embrace you, that's what it means there. That's what he means by receiving. As the apostles would go from village to village and from city to city, and be welcomed in the houses of those who would embrace them, being sent by Jesus with his words of salvation, peace. Receiving the apostles as sent ones of the Messiah with the words of the kingdom of salvation can be understood in this context as being supported by those who seem themselves suitable to give food and shelter and are willing to embrace and heed their words of peace. That's what verse 11 means. He said, don't take anything with you. Just go. And he says, the workman is worthy of his hire. The workman is worthy of his support. And he's saying, you're going to go and you're going to need support. You're going to need lodging. You're going to need food. You're going to need to be able to go from city to city to city. You basically have nothing. I'm sending you out there with nothing because the ones who receive you are going to support you. They're going to welcome you into their homes. They're going to feed you. They're going to give you a place to stay. They're going to embrace you. They're going to listen to you tell them about the kingdom message of salvation. And they're going to heed your words and be saved. That's what he's telling them. So the word received embraces all that thought. It embraces all that thought. It's an action word. These people are actually doing something. That's what Jesus meant in verse 41 now. If you look at verse 41, see if this makes more sense to you. He who receives a prophet, the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man, the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. He's promising them now, those that you go to that receive you and welcome you and embrace you and help you and support you and heed your words and all that, he's saying they're going to be rewarded. As you are going to be rewarded, they're going to be rewarded. They're going to be rewarded. Here Jesus introduces the fact of his divine promises of reward. This would be divine endowments. This would be promised blessings. And this promises to any individual. He said that, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet, it's a singular pronoun. It's he. It means anyone. Our text translates it, he who receives. And actually, in the Greek, that's one word. He who receives. It's one word. It's ho dekamos. Actually, it's a participle. It means the receiving ones. And it's, in the Greek construction, the action is done to itself, and it really should be translated, the one who receives for himself. The action is continuous, done by the person to himself. It's just one word there, but it's translated in English, he who receives a prophet. He who of his own self, he is the one continually in the act of receiving of his own accord upon himself, it says, a prophet, in the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. This is more than just thinking about receiving. Because we have this man-made cliche today about, well, I just receive Jesus and then don't do nothing. There's no action involved. There's no faith involved. There's nothing that follows up that. It's just some mental assent to some facts. In reality, there's nothing actually done. A person, there's no changed, transformed life. There's nothing. This is an action word. This is better translated embrace and welcome and take hold of. The idea is, here comes someone who says, I'm a prophet of God. I'm a prophet of God. Now, a prophet is someone who goes to the people for God, who speaks to the people for God, God's word. That's what a prophet is. A priest is somebody who goes to God for the people. But a prophet is somebody who goes to the people for God and speaks to the people God's word. So here comes someone who says, I'm a prophet of God, in this verse 41. And someone, using the Greek construction here, of his own accord, moves within himself, initiates the action, and receives that prophet as being a true prophet of God. That's what he's saying. You come in the name of a prophet, I believe that you're a true prophet of God. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to heed what you say. I'm going to help you. I'm going to support you. And all that, that's all goes along with this word, receive. He welcomes him. He embraces him, supports him if he needs. He listens to his words as if he's listening to God speak. And heeds what the prophet says. And this is a continuous action of the person's heart towards toward the prophet who comes in the name of the Lord. It's more than just a mental assent. You see that when Jesus talks about when you go into villages and cities and houses, people who welcome you and support you, Jesus promises that both will be rewarded in this verse. He says, he who receives a prophet, the name of a prophet, receives a prophet's reward. So the prophet is rewarded, and the one who receives a prophet is rewarded. They're both rewarded. The same thing with the righteous man. The righteous man receives a reward, and the one who receives the righteous man receives a reward. Jesus is just bringing up a biblical axiom, an already understood, accepted truth as set forth in the Old Testament. This is a truism. This is a biblical principle. Maybe you're familiar with Psalms 19, referring to the Word of God. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And there's many, many other passages that talk about God rewarding those who are faithful to him, those who try to live righteous. You see this as the widow of Zarephath welcomed the prophet Elijah and heeded his words. You can see this fleshed out. Let me read that to you in 1 Kings chapter 17. Keeping that axiom in mind, keeping in mind what Jesus is teaching, see if you can see this become a reality here. When God made a famine in the land and it didn't rain because of King Ahab, a wicked King Ahab, and seemed like Elijah was the only prophet, and there wasn't really much to eat and there was nothing to drink. And God says to him in chapter 17, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I might drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. It's going to be our last meal. We're starving to death and we're just about to die. I'm just going to make a little bit of food for me and my son. We're going to eat it and there's nothing else left. We're going to die. So I can't make you some bread. I will get you some water. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may have one for yourselves and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not exhaust, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. Miraculously, the oil just kept filling back up as they used it, and the jar of flour just kept filling back up as they used it. They ate for many days, the Bible says. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, has thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let the child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. Jesus brought up an Old Testament axiom, a biblical principle, a biblical truism. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Was she rewarded for receiving Elijah as God's true prophet? And said, I'm going to do what you said. Don't make a whole lot of sense to me. I guess we're all going to eat and die together. But God told Elijah, listen, I'm sending you to Zarephath to a widow, and she's going to provide for you. Now, she didn't know that. God didn't tell her that. But God told Elijah that. Elijah trusted in what God said, and he went. And because of that, the woman actually received her son back from the dead. That's a biblical axiom that Jesus is bringing up here. He's bringing it up here because he's saying, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out. And your reward is going to be, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you words to speak. I'm promising you I'll be with you. You're valuable. I'm going to confess you before my Father in heaven, which is reward enough. And then he says, so when you go, whoever receives you is going to receive me. He that receives me receives him who sent me. You're going to be rewarded for being faithful. Just persevere, even through persecution if need be. And the ones who hear you are going to be rewarded. And what are they going to be rewarded with? They're going to be rewarded with salvation. They're going to be rewarded with everlasting life. It's not just the prophets of those who receive the prophet's word, who come in the name of the Lord, that receive rewards, but any person who comes in the name of the Lord, that would be a righteous person. Any believer in Jesus Christ. Righteous here is referring to someone who is practically trying to obey God's word, not to be saved because he is saved. No one is really righteous in and of themselves. We receive an imputed righteousness from God. Jesus takes the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ and puts it to your account, and then takes your sinful life and puts it to his account, and treats him as if he committed all your sin, and treats you as if you were just as righteous as he was. That's an imputed righteousness. But a lot of times you see the Bible talking about a righteous person. He's talking about people who are already saved, who are practically trying to live out a righteous life, practically trying to obey the word of God. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. This is referring to welcoming the apostles and friends of the apostles, or Christians in general that are facing persecution, who are trying to live for the Lord and trying to encourage others to live for the Lord. And remember, this is Jesus' way of concluding his discourse to the 12 after informing them of their immediate and future ministry, which would include persecution. This is the way he's ending it. But he's ending it with a promise of reward. Now, he's already made reference to this in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insult at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reward is present and future. First, he says, theirs is already the kingdom of heaven. They're already in the kingdom of heaven. They're already saved with all that comes with being saved. That's the reward in itself. But then he says, in verse 12, there's a heavenly reward, and it's great. So the reward is present and it's future. It's present and it's future. Actually, 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen, you have not been resurrected and given a glorified body yet. That's coming. You haven't went to heaven yet. and seen all the glories of heaven. It's coming. You have yet to see Jesus face to face. That's coming. You have yet to experience the full outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is an inheritance, he says there, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What? We're going to be rewarded? We're going to be rewarded? First, he saves us by his grace because of his great love, which he loved us through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that as a gift. He bestows faith as a gift to us, not of any works on our part. And then he saves us, and he makes us his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says, then the Lord rewards us for the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What? Okay, you saved us by your grace. You gave us faith as a gift. You granted us repentance. You are working in us. We're your workmanship, created Christ Jesus unto good works. And then you're going to reward us for that too. What? Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? God has begun a good work in you. And it started at the moment of salvation, when you embraced the gospel and you became a new creature in Christ. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So here's God, all of grace, working in you, using you as his workmanship created under good works. And then he rewards us for the work that he's accomplished in us and through us. That doesn't seem right. But again, it's all grace. It's all mercy. And he's promised it nonetheless. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. Paul was just pressing on. I forget that which is behind, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He was looking to enjoy and experience all of his salvation. A new glorified body when he wouldn't even be able to sin. Go into the glories of heaven, seeing Jesus face to face. All that's yet to come. You know, if you're saved, you've only experienced a small part of your salvation. A very small part of it. And the Lord has given you the seal of the Holy Spirit to show you that all more that is coming. Paul was God's spokesman, having a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, let me just kind of wind this down. Jesus said, everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:25. You cannot outgive God. God will be a debtor to no man. Your faithful service to him, your perseverance for him, will be rewarded. And he's promising reward right here. Jesus is encouraging and empowering his apostles as they are about to go on a short-term mission as Christ's ambassadors, promising them endowed blessing for their faithfulness and grace to those who receive them. And then Jesus even promises blessings on those who represent themselves as disciples of Christ, who minister out of a heart of compassion to those in need. Look what he says in verse 42. And this will end our exposition of chapter 10. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he should not lose his reward. Should not lose his reward. Jesus gives a very strong promise here by divine authority and a double negative. He says at the end of that verse, truly, truly, I say to you. That's divine authority. Truly, I say to you, based upon who I am. And then he uses a double negative that's not here in English, but in the Greek. It says, and you shall not lose your reward. It's oume. In other words, no way. There's no way possible that you would lose your reward. It's the strongest double negative that you can even find in the Greek language in the New Testament. It's just another way of promising reward for the motive of compassion in the heart to minister to others in Jesus' name, for him and to him. And so here Jesus ends by promising divine endowment on those who serve in his kingdom for him and to him. He makes this wonderful promise to us. Doesn't seem like we should be rewarded for all that the work that the Lord does in our lives, but he does nonetheless. I'm not going to share these with you, but there are crowns given to those of faithful service. There is the crown of righteousness that Paul said that is laid up for him. There's James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In Second Timothy 4, just a couple. "I have fought the good fight," Paul says. "I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing." There's all kinds of promises. There's these crowns. If you read the book of Revelation, the 24 elders which represent the church are bowing down and laying their crowns at Jesus' feet. Crowns that they were given. I think, why would the Lord reward us for all the work that he does in us? It is him that working in us. It is him that is causing us to persevere through the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. I have two daughters, and when they were real small, we used to encourage them to go clean their rooms, and if they clean their rooms, we would reward them with a monetary gift of money. So one time it was my wife's birthday, and I told my daughter Aubrey and Christy, "Go clean your rooms." Of course, Aubrey went right in there and she cleaned her room. And Christy was reluctant. She didn't want to clean her room. I went in there, she's playing with her dolls. I said, you don't clean your room. I can't give you some money. And we're going to go and buy a birthday present for mommy because it's her birthday. So clean your room and I'll give you some money so you can go buy a present for mommy. Of course, Aubrey cleaned her room. I gave her $5. And we loaded up, Christy and Aubrey. We went to the store to buy Kathy a birthday present. And Aubrey picked out a nice, beautiful birthday present, and I picked out one, and we're going to the cash register, and Christy's like, she started crying. I said, "Why are you crying?" I don't have nothing to give mommy. I said, "You didn't clean your room, so I can't give you the $5 so you can buy a present for your mommy." And I'm telling you, she was heartbroken. "I'm sorry, I should have cleaned my room." She went through this whole spill. I said, "Okay, when you get back, will you clean your room?" "Yes, I'll clean my room. Okay. Here's $5. Go buy a present for your mom, and so you can give it to her for her birthday." You see the picture? The Lord rewards us for our faithful service to him only so that we can give it back to him as a token of our love and appreciation for what he's done. That's what happens. This is motivation. This is motivation. I've got 3 or 4 more pages of notes. I think I'm just going to conclude right there. This chapter ends with this reward of faithful perseverance. Actually, the Bible ends that way. The Bible ends in chapter 22, verse 12. The Bible ends like this. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Then a few more verses and the Bible's done. What we've studied in Matthew 10 goes all the way from what Christ is teaching his 12 apostles here on into their immediate ministry to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, on into the future ministry of the apostles and all those who followed the apostles, all the way through Christendom, and you know all the story of all the martyrs, up until even this very day, on into the rapture of the church, on into the tribulation at the end. He's talking about all that. He's keeping track of all that until he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. The gospel will continue to go forth. It will continue to go forth. There will be persecution of Christians as the gospel goes forth. But there will be endowed blessings on the faithful who persevere in the faith for the cause of Christ and his kingdom of salvation. What a promise we have here from our Savior. Paul ended it this way. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know why? Because he's keeping track, and he will reward you for your faithful service to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the power that's in your words and not in the speaker. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that can take your word that you promised will not come back void, and you can penetrate the hearts of those who do not know you that are lost. You can grip them with the truth of their desperate need for a Savior because of their sinful life that's offended a holy God. You can do that, Father, because that is the power that you have unto salvation. And I pray those that have been here this morning, maybe that don't know you, when this kind of going through a religious exercise, maybe just sitting in critique, never really loving you and worshiping you and loving your word. Father, I pray that by your grace and for your glory that you would go to them, because they cannot come to you. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Go to them with that gospel message and regenerate them and bring them from death to life and birth them and bring them into the kingdom. Those, Father, that are yours, that are your blood-bought church, I pray that they've been encouraged this morning from your word. And I pray, Lord, that our love for Christ has grown deeper and richer, and our service to him will be even committed stronger. Help us to see that there's no sacrifice that is too great, because the cause is greater. We love you, Lord, and I thank you for this church. I pray that you bless it as only you can. In Jesus' holy name, amen.